Scripture reading today will be from Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. I'm reading from New King James Version. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
No doubt recognized by you as one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture relative to the forgiveness, the grace, and the wonderful mercy shown to us by God in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, which we just remembered. A beautiful passage. God is rich in mercy. Truly He is. Thank you for being in our assembly today. We appreciate your being with us to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. This morning I'd like to talk to you about the amazing mercy of God. The amazing mercy of God. God is rich in mercy, as we notice from Paul describing that rich mercy in Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 4. We can say that God's mercy is, if we as students of the Bible would try to explain to someone, what does that mean, God's rich in His mercy? We can talk about His broad mercy and His deep mercy. And associated with that, of course, is wonderful grace. Well, we can talk about the wide, expansive, extensive, far-reaching mercy of God. And we could be right in talking about those things and extolling those things. It is grand. It is immense. It is measureless. Very excellent. Exceptional. Exquisite mercy of God. The marvelous mercy of God. The outstanding mercy of God. It is splendid. It is superb. It is wonderful. It is fantastic. Those same words would describe God's grace. Those same words would describe God's wonderful love. We could form a whole list of those things. We sing songs to praise the wonderful mercy of God. You know, in any courtroom, there are people that are there seeking justice over some cause. There are there in that courtroom people who are also seeking mercy for a cause. In the court of God, you and I wouldn't go there seeking justice, would we? We would go there seeking mercy. And how wonderful it is to contemplate, to sing about, to read about in God's book, and to live our lives in praise of the amazing mercy of God. And when we think about it, isn't it truly amazing to us that God would manifest any interest at all whatsoever in man? As high as God is, as powerful and as wise as He is? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? What is man in comparison to these things?" The psalm is really an invitation to worship God by elaborating all of these reasons that were in the heart of the psalmist writer at the particular time, these reasons why worship should be given to God, and they're very good reasons. And here the psalmist, which is David in Psalm chapter 8, He sees this magnificent array of stars. You can picture in your mind David at night. And he's thinking about these serious things, and he's looking up in the heavens, maybe on a cloudless night or some night in which he sees very distinctly the magnificent shining array of all of these stars in the heaven, too numerous to count, with the moon glowing probably with a great glory of its own. And he listens quietly and he looks thoughtfully and he contemplates this really great sermon of God, which is preached to him by this expanse of star-strewn sky at night. Contemplating these beautiful creations of God to reflect the light of the sun and to provide the light for man at night in this space above him. And what he sees impresses him with the overwhelming realization God should be worshipped and God should be adored. And he's writing one of these beautiful psalms, a very talented writer in his own right. Another reason for praising God is his great glory that's depicted in the dignity that he has given to man. Well, what is man that you even think of man? His point must be, when I see the grandeur of the heavens, the magnificent stars, the moon in its beautiful, glowing wonder, when I see these things, I must ask myself, why does God even think about somebody lowly like me? Why does God even care about anyone so smallly insignificant as I am? Why would he do that? Why would he give any consideration at all to the weak, the frail men who are just like small little specks of dust on his earth? The realization that God would give special attention and consideration for mankind is quite profound and significant. An observation that really calls us to meditate in the same way that David did about this, and also to have the same result, to worship and adore God for his wonderful mercy. His amazing mercy. Why is it that he would manifest any interest in man at all? Secondly, why is it that this amazing, merciful God would be willing to deal with a bunch of sinners? It's really something to contemplate, isn't it? Isaiah said a long time ago in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." You see what God is saying to man here? What a marvelous verse this is in the book of Isaiah. You really can't hardly read this verse without singing it in your heart. It's that amazing. And here is a nation of flagrant evildoers that is being addressed by Isaiah. A nation of formalists who are just bursting with this self-righteousness and smugness. Here is a nation that really, from the estimation of God, could be worth just annihilating, and which cares nothing for the exploited people and the vulnerable people among them. And God comes down to them and he wants to negotiate with them. Let's think about this together. Let's reason about this together. Let's negotiate this subject. And he puts that offer to them right there on the table so that everyone can see it. Here is the plaintiff in the court case offering the offender the chance for everything to get ironed out. Isn't that wonderful? This is deservedly one of the most famous expressions of the mercy and grace of God that could be found anywhere in God's book, I think. The divine judge reasons with the accused and makes an offer which is really, truly quite amazing in its generosity, don't you agree? Amazing. Nothing less is God offering than total pardon. I'm going to take your sins and I'm going to wipe them all away. He's not saying, as maybe a man would say, now, the sins that you've committed that aren't so bad, let's just forget about those. Now, what about these others? He's not approaching man like man would approach man. He's saying, all of your sins, all of your wickedness, all of your evil, all of your rebellion, all of the times you've turned your back on me, all of the times you have desecrated that which is holy, I'm going to wipe that all away. Think with me about this. Reason with me about this. Consider this with me. I'm coming down to you with an offer to sweep it all away. Isn't that wonderful? Just to think about it, isn't that so very wonderful? You know, if someone gave you a brand new automobile and you trashed it, you spilled coffee on the wonderful, beautiful seats every day, you let the dirt and the mud and the rocks accumulate on the floor, you never vacuumed it out, you parked it under a tree and all the tree sap loaded up on the outside of it, you never washed it. You never even knocked the leaves off of it. You expected the breeze to do that as you drove down the street. And the person who gives you that brand new car looks at you and, oh me, you wreck it. You don't get it repaired. You let your tires run flat. You just run it into the ground. And you get to the point where it won't even start anymore, so you can't drive it anymore. And then that person that gave you that brand new car comes to you and gives you another brand new car. How possible is that? How possible is that? Do you think that's very likely that there would be a man on this earth would give you that second new car after you've done nothing but trash the first one? But now here is God. Isn't this similar to what God has done with us over and over and over again? He's wiped our sins away, all of our nasty sins. And we've turned around and committed them again. And He's done the same thing again, and again, and again, and again. Now isn't that exceptionally marvelous? Contemplating this great mercy of God, this amazing mercy of God. It truly is, isn't it? Isn't it truly amazing that God would even forgive us? Isn't it really when we think about it? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, beginning in verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Is that wonderful to you? Is that amazing to you? In a never-failing way, God responds to our needs with His great mercy. Not with His wrath. In all of His dealings with the human race,
He wills and works to extend mercy to people who will serve Him. This truth prevails throughout the sacred history of the Bible. God has never spoken. He has never acted. He has never responded to man without loving kindness. It drips from the pages of the Bible. The point is this. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't given us what we deserve, has He? He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. God, the God of all grace, is a forgiving God, a merciful God. When people trust and obey Him, He does not exact the penalty that their sins have merited. He doesn't give them their due. He doesn't dispense a cold justice to them. He's merciful. Had He dealt with us according to our sins, probably the human race would have died before it ever got started good, wouldn't you think? To what can this great grace be compared? You know, obviously any symbols of comparison that we could come up with would be quite inadequate, wouldn't they? Our imaginations just really can't fully encircle His wonderful mercy. Can our imaginations do that? His forgiveness is pictured in terms of total removal. We have a hard time with that. Isn't it amazing that God in His mercy would forgive us at all? Isn't it amazing that in the great mercy of God that He would pay such an expensive price for our pardon? God allowed His Son to be sacrificed by sinful men in order to save us from our sins. You know, when some people have a yard sale, what they have in mind is, you know, I've got a bunch of junk in the attic. And I'm going to put it out there, and I'm going to try to get a dollar or two for it, but it's junk. I could throw it away. And everything would be just the same, but there's somebody out there that would probably give me a couple of bucks for this or that. But I'm going to get rid of my junk. Isn't it interesting in the concept of that person that people would pay him for his junk? Stuff that needs to be hauled to the dump, people are going to pay him for that. You know, we have a lot of junk in our lives, don't we? We have a lot of sin in our lives. Who will pay to take it away? God will. God will pay. He will pay an unfathomable price. You can't contemplate it. To take away our sin. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, this passage truly points to man's helplessness without the sacrifice that God provided, doesn't it? Without that death of Christ, men were condemned sinners with no means whatsoever of escape from their sins and the consequences of them, the condemnation that they brought. Men were helpless. We are helpless. But the death of Christ opened up the way of escape and removed the helplessness that's spoken of in this verse. And here Paul shows the great love by contrasting it with man's love. To die for a good man is certainly great love, isn't it? But Jesus died for sinners. He died for those who were His enemies. He died for the ones who nailed Him to the cross. To die for those who hate and abuse us is a supreme kind of love, isn't it? Jesus did that. He died for those who mocked Him.
He died for those who scourged him. He died for those who crucified him. And he died that his shed blood might pay the price for the sins of mankind. That's an expensive price, isn't it? The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone. The expression taste of death really compares the bitterness of death to something very unpleasant to the taste. That's the comparison. Jesus died. Excuse me. Jesus died for the whole human race. He tasted something very bitter on behalf of all men. He died as our representative, what we could call him. He put down his life for other people. And so he was crowned with glory and honor. Isn't it truly amazing that out of the great, amazing mercy of God, that he would pay the expensive price that results in our pardon? Isn't that truly amazing? Isn't it truly amazing when you think about it that God would forgive us on such simple terms? Simple terms. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. The yoke of Christ fits well. And it's easy to wear. It doesn't wear us out trying to wear it. By the use of this illustration, Christ may well have been suggesting that his plan of salvation is perfectly adapted to fit the basic needs of all people. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But note what he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We weren't making up a bunch of stuff. This wasn't some popular myth when we preached the gospel to you. The gospel that the apostles preached didn't require any ingenious wording to make the teaching acceptable to people. And most of the early disciples who went everywhere preaching the gospel were not men of great learning. They were not men who had to expose their educational credentials to everyone they spoke to so that they could get their ear for a few minutes. They weren't college graduates. They taught the simple conditions for forgiveness. Simple conditions that their Lord had laid down for entrance into the kingdom of God. The simple plan of salvation that the Lord Jesus taught them to go in the world and preach to every creature. And the many people who responded to the gospel preaching by believing what they preached is a testimony to the fact that the gospel is not complicated and it's not difficult to understand. People all over the world heard the gospel preached in their own language and they obeyed. It couldn't have been complicated. It had to be simple. Isn't it amazing, furthermore, that out of this amazing mercy of God, that he would bear patience with man's refusals? That's truly truly amazing. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33 and verse 11 indicates that God came to him and gave him an instruction what to speak to the people. And here it is. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You see the pleading in that? Why will you die? Show God one reason why you choose to die. Show man one reason why you think it's better to die. Why will you die? Every word of that is emphatic, isn't it? Why will you die? A message from the Lord to man. It's certain that God is sincere and in earnest in the call he gives sinners to repent, isn't it? Why would you choose that path? The Lord wants to know. Come, let us reason together. Tell me your reasons. What are they? It is certain that he bears patiently with man's refusals. He continues to be patient with man's obstinate ways, his determination not to be saved. Man is a recipient of so many of the mercies of God, fed and supported by a kind God throughout life. Which one of us has starved to death? None. Why should you go to hell while the kingdom of God is open to you to receive it? That's how we would couch those words in New Testament terminology. The words that Ezekiel spoke to the people, why will you die? Why will you go to hell while the kingdom of God is open to you and you can receive it? Why should you be the devil's slaves when you can be Christ's freedmen? That's a good question. While man continues to refuse, God continues to offer, turn back from your evil ways. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, you and I operate this way. You ask someone for something, and they tell you no. And you're not likely to ask them again. I remember a young girl that I asked, would you like to go with me, with my mother and grandmother, to Columbia for lunch, and they're going to shop, and maybe we can talk a while. I got, no, I have other plans. Did I ask her again? No. Maybe that was bad manners. My grandmother would have regarded that as bad manners. You don't do that. You ask someone and they can't go with you, then you ask them again. You don't just cut them off. But that's not the way man operates, is it? When we ask somebody for something and they tell us no, okay, I'm done with you. That's the way we usually operate. That's the way a lot of people operate, isn't it? But what about with God? He's begged us to turn to him. And we say, nope, not now, maybe later, but not now. Is he ever going to ask us again? Every day of our lives. Every day of our lives. Isn't that amazing that God would be that way? And isn't it amazing that out of the great mercy of God that he would continue to forgive us over and over and over and over again. and over again. Isn't that truly amazing? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a passage that you and I rely on quite a lot, isn't it? John is not teaching Christians to confess that they have sins. That would be so general that it would virtually be no confession at all. John is teaching us to confess our sins. The sins themselves are what we are to confess to God. How many sins has God forgiven us of in the past? Can we count them? Have we cataloged them in any way? It'd take a lot of time to do that, wouldn't it? And you know, with many of us, has He not forgiven the same sins in our lives over and over again? Is there any of us that can say, oh, that's not true with me? Only in a very rare instance, I would suspect that that might be the case. Has He forgiven us of our sins over and over and over again? He has if we have confessed them to Him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The kid on the playground that didn't like the way you looked, and he thought the best way that would express that to you is to punch you in the nose every time he saw you on the playground. Would you make it a point to go to that person on the playground every day and say, here I am? You wouldn't normally do that, would you? If you're punched repeatedly in the nose, aren't you going to avoid that situation at all costs? You're going to forgive that person for punching you in the nose every time he sees you? You'd be somewhat reluctant to do that, wouldn't you? But what about the great and amazing mercy of God? We punch Him in the nose when we reject His will for our lives. Over and over and over, we punch Him in the nose. He keeps coming back. Let's reason together. Why will you die? And isn't it amazing? Isn't it really, truly amazing that out of this great, amazing mercy of God, that He offers not only forgiveness, but also to exalt us? What do you mean? 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Peter says that if one suffers abuse and persecution in order to keep doing the will of God, there is this assurance that he has that God will lift him on high with deliverance to share in the glory of Christ. Christians may be in a lowly condition on this earth, but later, following a faithful life, he will reward them with a crown of glory that Peter talks about in chapter 5. John wrote in Revelation 3 in verse 21, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What does that say? The ones who are faithful under all the trials and all the difficulties will be regarded as the ones who have a right to the fellowship with God that Christ offers us in the great eternal kingdom of God. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it truly amazing to contemplate the great mercy of God? Truly it is. God sent His Son to godless men who would put Him to death just so men could be saved. Do you see the great depth of God's love for us in that? Do you see the clarity of such wonderful mercy in that? When we become keenly aware of the depth of heaven's great love for us, we cannot help but stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. God's mercy will go down to our very soul. And it motivates us with a great amount of inner strength that we can respond to Him with love and obedience. There is no greater motivation to be pleasing to God than this amazing mercy that He's shown us. Does this mercy affect your life today? Do you serve this God of amazing mercy? If not, wake up. Wake up. Wake up, friend. This God has been so good to you. How can you refuse it? If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we beg you to think seriously about the amazing mercy of God. You can have it. It's yours. Will you respond this day in belief and obedience to His will, repenting of your sins, confessing Him before men, being baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, striving to the best of your ability to be faithful to Him all the rest of your life that you may enter the eternal kingdom? If that's your desire today, we would love to help you, and we would welcome you into the body of Christ. If that's your case, please respond to the invitation of Christ. Come give me your hand and God your heart, and I'll baptize you into Christ this very day. If we can do that, please come and tell me about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.